Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is the 8th Psalm, and we'll be reading the whole Psalm, verses 1 through 9. Psalm 8, verses 1 through 9. Let us give careful heed to the word of God, as here recorded, for our spiritual benefit. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your holy word, your inspired word. And now, O Lord, we pray for your spirit to illuminate us. O Lord, shine upon the message of your word and make it evident to us. For Lord, you are our lamp, and you are the one who enlightens our darkness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you may be seated. As we approach the season of Thanksgiving, you know, there are many in our culture today who simply do not possess the spirit of Thanksgiving. They live in one of the richest and most generous societies in today's world and even in all of history. And yet their primary thought is that they deserve something better. Now, they are practitioners of what is today called critical theory. Critical theory, that is a self-righteous technique for finding fault with everything, even with things that are intrinsically good. Now, we see the master of critical theory in the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent found fault with paradise. He found fault with paradise because in the midst of all the unspoiled abundance of that place, there was one tree whose fruit God had forbidden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent said that God commanded against eating that fruit and said that God did it merely as a means that he was using to oppress Adam and Eve and to hold them back. The serpent said that God's warning that Adam and Eve would die in the day that they ate the forbidden fruit, the serpent said that was an outright lie. The truth, said the serpent, was that God knew that in the day that they ate that fruit, they would become like God and thus become divine themselves. Adam and Eve tragically accepted this first application of critical theory. And as you know, the result was that death and a curse descended upon the earth. Well, let me say this. If critical theory can be used to trash the pristine paradise of the Garden of Eden, then we should not be surprised that it can be used today to trash the good in our own less than perfect society. This current popularity of what they call critical theory, and you've probably heard about it, that's one reason why many today do not share our spirit of Thanksgiving. Let me give you a second reason. A second reason has to do with our understanding of liberty. In America's Declaration of Independence, The statement is made that we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, rights given to us by God, rights that the civil government has no authority to deny or to take away. And as you know, one of these inalienable rights is liberty. Now, the Declaration of Independence does not in any way define what liberty is. And so liberty has been in practice defined over the years by our culture. Now, before the writing of the Declaration of Independence, the First Great Awakening had strongly affected the culture of our country. Now, in the afterglow of that religious reformation, many understood liberty to be the political freedom to live a good life as God defines good. In other words, the idea was that no civil authority has the authority to prohibit people from living the good life as God has defined it. Now, since that time, our culture has significantly departed from its Christian heritage. And over time, the prevailing understanding of freedom has changed. Now, the prevailing belief is that freedom is the freedom for anyone to do anything that he pleases as long as no one else is hurt. Or as Thomas Jefferson used to say, he had a quaint saying, as Thomas Jefferson used to say, as long as the behavior does not pick someone's pocket or break someone's leg. Now, with this understanding of freedom, immoral behavior has become increasingly tolerated in our society. But more recently, the change has gone a step further. For some, it is now no longer enough for society to tolerate immoral behavior. Society has to approve of it as well, to authenticate it, to acknowledge its claimed rightness and goodness. And any action that even implies any disapproval is considered a form of aggressive violence that must be prohibited. And that is why today some will bring criminal charges, for example, against a baker who declines to put on the top of a cake a message that endorses some behavior which the baker regards as immoral. We have some in America today who do not share the spirit of Thanksgiving because not everyone in America approves of their behavior. Behavior which the culture at large not that long ago considered immoral. Let me give you a third reason why some today do not share the spirit of Thanksgiving. The third reason is an idea that goes back to a 17th century French thinker named Rousseau. In his autobiography, Rousseau openly revealed many of his sins and transgressions. Yet Rousseau claimed that he was born a morally pure person, no original sin. The problem, he claimed, was that he had been corrupted by society. The problem was not with him. The problem was with the civilization in which he lived. That's the idea that Rousseau popularized. Now, we see this attitude today when some always regard the criminal as the innocent victim of society. The criminal is always, in their eyes, the morally pure person who has been corrupted by an evil environment. And the answer to the problem of crime is always seen as spending more on programs to improve the environment, not in the sense of nature, but in the sense of the civilization in which we live, the structures of society, to improve the environment, because they think the environment is solely where the evil lies. And so how can a person be grateful when he believes that none of his faults are really his faults, when he believes that all of his faults are really the fault of the society in which he lives. Let me give you a fourth reason. A fourth reason why some are not thankful today can be traced back to the book Origin of Species, published by Charles Darwin in the year 1859. In his book, Darwin argued that everything that exists exists strictly by chance. The explanation of everything is time and chance. He thought given enough time, anything can happen, even the complexities of biological life. Assuming then that everything that has happened strictly accidentally, then there is no purpose in anything. And if there is no purpose in anything, then there's really no reason to give thanks for anything. Now let me give a little side thought here. You know, we know today that biological life is far more complex than Darwin ever imagined it to be. And we know today that biological life is far more too complex to have happened by chance, even over long ages, no matter how long those ages might be and how long they might last. We know today that the odds against that happening are astronomical. It's a mathematical impossibility. And in addition, we now know that too much of life's basic structure is what we call irreducibly complex. Irreducibly complex. Let me give you an example of what it means to be irreducibly complex. The common spring mousetrap is irreducibly complex. And here's what that means. Take away any one of the elements in a spring mousetrap. You know, take away the spring or take away that little trip it has. Take away any of the elements in a spring mousetrap, and the result is not a mousetrap that doesn't work quite as well. The result is a mousetrap that doesn't work at all. That's what we mean by saying the spring mousetrap is irreducibly complex. You reduce its complexity and it doesn't work. And life on the cellular level, we have found it is also irreducibly complex. The complex forms of cellular life are not merely better than the simpler forms. They are absolutely necessary in all their complexity for life to exist at all. These complex forms of life didn't evolve from simpler forms over time because simpler forms simply cannot fulfill the complex functions that we now know are necessary for life to exist. And we know this today. And yet many today still accept Darwin's theory that everything that exists exists by chance and thus has no purpose. How can someone be grateful for anything if they believe that nothing has any purpose? Let me give you a fifth reason why some are not thankful today. It goes back to a theory promoted by a 19th century German philosopher named Nietzsche. Nietzsche taught that morality, one's understanding of right and wrong, Nietzsche taught that morality is based on nothing more than personal preference. For example, the sixth commandment, you shall not steal, that, he thought, is only a personal opinion that some people have and nothing more. And he also taught that a system of morality, such as the Ten Commandments, is only a power game that the strong in society use to maintain their advantage over the weak in society. Very cynical. He said, that's all it is. Now, how can people today who believe that the Ten Commandments, the traditional foundation of our culture's morality, how can people believe that the Ten Commandments are only a power game that the strong use to oppress the weak? How can people such as that be thankful for anything about the society in which they live? Now, a sixth and last reason why some are not thankful today is the influence of Karl Marx. As you know, one of the key founders of communist ideology. He's had his influence. And he taught that if only we would get rid of private property, then all our problems would disappear. If only no one owned anything and instead everyone owned everything. Think about that. If no one owned anything but everyone owned everything, if only that would happen, then an age of unprecedented abundance would somehow be magically ushered in. Now, Marx claimed that his theory was based on science, and that was one of its attractions to people. But really, his theory was based only on a blind religious faith. A blind religious faith that many hold to today. How can someone be grateful if he truly believes that the only reason that he is not experiencing a time of unprecedented material abundance is because others are clinging to their right to own private property? Well, here's the summary. There are people today with a self-righteous obsession with finding fault with others, an obsession called critical theory. There are people today who believe that they cannot live authentic lives unless all members of society approve their immoral behavior. There are people today who believe that all their faults are the fault of the society in which they live. There are people today who believe that nothing that exists has any purpose for existing. There are people today who believe that morality is only a power game that the strong use to oppress the weak. There are people today who believe that societies allowing people to own private property is the only thing that is preventing society from possessing in common an unprecedented material abundance. How can people who believe such things share the spirit of thanksgiving? The spirit of thanksgiving goes against the very grain of such opinions, such beliefs. And these opinions and beliefs have become all too common in our day and age. Now, as Christians, we don't believe such things, no matter how fashionable they may be in some circles. Believing such things would be conforming to the spirit of the world. And we are, as Christians, under an obligation not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we renew our minds by accepting the true explanation of reality that God has revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. And people who have renewed their minds in this way, they are a thankful people. And I want to consider today why we are a thankful people. And I will do so by looking together with you at a few thoughts taken from our scripture reading, the eighth psalm. Why should we be thankful when so many in the world are not? Well, first, because we are privileged to serve a good and great God. Amen. Our God is the great I am. That is what is implied by the name Lord, spelled with all capital letters. That's the name of God in the very beginning of our text today, Lord in all capital. I won't go into detail, but that's the name of God that could be, its basic meaning is God is the great I am. I am that I am. The living and the true God always has been, he always will be, and he never changes. And for that reason, what he says, his word is dependable. We can trust it. We can trust him. And he has revealed himself to us through this and other names, names that tell us about who he is and what he is like. And we have learned from these revelations that he is excellent beyond description, excellent beyond words. He is uniquely superior to everything else, and thus he's the very height of splendor and majesty. He is ultimate truth. He is ultimate goodness. He is ultimate beauty. And there is no one greater in all the earth. And there is no one more glorious, even in the highest heavens where the angels dwell. Our text talks about the praise of God coming from the mouths of young children. Often young children have a special candidness, a special objectivity about life, because they have not yet learned how to suppress the obvious truth with any subtlety or craftiness. A powerful truth is powerful, even when voiced by a weak and helpless child. When a little child praises God, there is strength and power in those words because they are true words and they are vitally significant words. God is so great that just the expression of the truth about him defeats God's enemies, even if the heralds of that truth are little children. What is so wonderful is that this great and good God is our Lord. That is, he is the one whom we serve. And in our service to him, we glorify him and we enjoy him. We glorify him because he is our true joy in life. And we enjoy him because he is truly glorious. We have a profound and significant reason for living. We have a purpose in life that both saturates every moment of life with significance and also endures throughout our time on earth and even into the life to come, never to end. And for this, we are most thankful. Now, second, from this psalm, we are thankful for this wonderful world which God has created as our home. The psalmist mentions the work of God's fingers in the heavens, heavenly bodies such as the moon which rules the sky at night together with the stars. And this is not even to mention the greater sun which rules the sky by day. These heavenly bodies reflect God's glory because God has ordained them. They're his idea. He made them. David, the one who wrote this psalm, he was a shepherd in his youth, and he probably spent many a night in the fields away from all artificial lights. The moon and the stars are so glorious in such a context, and many modern people seldom or never see such a sight away from the artificial night lights that are so widespread and pervasive today. On the other hand, you know, with modern telescopes and space probes, we know more about the wonders of the heavens than David did. Do you realize how big the Milky Way is? Of course, the Milky Way is the galaxy, that group of stars that includes the sun in our solar system. If the Milky Way were reduced to the size of North America, then how big do you think our solar system would be, the sun and all the planets revolving around it? If the Milky Way were reduced to the size of North America, the continent of North America, then our entire solar system would be only as big as a coffee cup. And that should give you some appreciation for how big the Milky Way is. And the Milky Way is only one of an estimated 100 billion galaxies in our universe. This is the creation which God has created as the work of his fingers. He's made a wonderful, awesome world, and we are grateful. Amen. And third, we are thankful because God created humanity in his own, very own image. The psalmist asked the question, why God pays such special attention to humanity when humanity is so weak and puny compared to the vast wonder of the universe. The word here translated man in the Hebrew is a word that points to the weakness of humanity as a creature. The reason that God is mindful of humanity, the reason that God even visits humanity is because God created humanity in his own image. That's the reason why humanity is the crown of God's creation, the apex of God's creation, the highest point of God's creation. No other creature other than humanity is created in God's image. Now, verse 4 of the 8th Psalm talks about God's creating humanity. Our translation says that God made humanity a little lower than the angels. The word here that this translation translates angels is not the normal word for angels. What our text literally says is that God made humanity a little lower than Elohim. You're familiar with that word, probably. Elohim, a Hebrew word, it's the most common name for God found in the Hebrew Bible. It's unusual in that it's a word in the Hebrew in the plural form, but it's used as a singular noun. It takes singular verbs when it's applied to God. Very unusual. And this usage and this meaning of the word, it's what predominates. And it's very rare to have a verse that could be interpreted to for Elohim to be referring to angels. This is just my belief. I believe that the better translation is God made humanity a little lower than God. And I believe that what our text is doing is poetically restating the truth found in Genesis chapter 1, that God created humanity in his own image, that God created humanity as a creaturely image of himself. I think saying God made man a little lower than himself is a poetic way of saying God made man in his own image as a creature. This wondrous distinction is the honor and glory with which God has crowned humanity. Now, because God created humanity in his own image, humans have creaturely versions of some of God's attributes. Let me illustrate this using question 4 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 4, what is God? And the answer is God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So God made humanity in his own image as creatures possessing certain attributes that God has, attributes such as being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But there's a difference. Only God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We as people, of course, we are not pure spirit. We have a physical body. And we are finite, time-bound, and changeable creatures who have being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You see, the difference affects the way in which we are images of God. We are creaturely images with the creaturely equivalent of these attributes, not the eternal, infinite, unchangeable originals. Let me tell you one other thing about an image. An image is also, by definition, not the original. As images, we have no right to define reality. As images, our duty is to reflect reality as God has defined it, and we do this by thinking God's thoughts after him. We don't, or we shouldn't, try to originally define things. God does that. We study God's word. We study God's creation, and thereby we learn God's definitions of things. And by this, we learn what reality really is, as opposed to what we might imagine it to be, or with our sinful biases, want it to be. Verses 6 through 8 then says that God put this special creature made in God's own image over all the other creatures on earth, domesticated animals, wild beasts, birds of the air, fish of the sea. God made humanity to rule under God and over all the other creatures on earth. The 8th Psalm is a poetic retelling of God's creating humanity and giving humanity dominion over the earth. Now, the Psalm stops right there. The Psalm does not consider what happened afterwards. The Psalm does not look into the fact that humanity fell into sin. When Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit and rebelled against their Creator and fell into sin, some really bad things happened. The image of God within them was morally distorted. They did not totally lose the image. It was totally distorted, but they did not lose the image, because to lose that image would be to cease to be human. And humans, even fallen humans, are still special because they're made the image of God. But as originally created, humanity's moral orientation was toward glorifying God. That was your inner inclination, to glorify God, your natural propensity to glorify God. But after the fall, humanity's moral orientation, inclination, propensity was toward glorifying oneself. And that was the total moral distortion of the image. And this sinful self-centeredness affected how humanity used humanity's God-given abilities. After the fall, humanity began using humanity's special abilities in sinful ways for sinful purposes. The New Testament provides a solution for humanity's fall. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. Psalm 8 says that God put all things under Adam's feet, but Adam forfeited this through sin. And the New Testament tells us that God has now put all things under the feet of the second Adam. And who is that? It is Jesus Christ. Through his life of perfect obedience, through his finished sacrifice upon the cross, through his resurrection victory over death and the grave, Jesus has more than regained for the people of God all the privileges that are described here in the 8th Psalm. And this brings us to our fourth and final reason for us to be thankful. Through his person and his saving work, Jesus has restored our relationship with this great and glorious God. Jesus has begun the work of restoring the image of God within us. And Jesus will one day make this universe even more glorious than it was when God first created it. And so this Thanksgiving season, let us reject the spirit of the world. Let us reject the spirit of the age. Let us give thanks unto our God, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that in spite of the pain and suffering and sin involved with this world that's under a curse, in spite of that, Lord, we thank you, because we have so much to be grateful for, because you are our Lord. We are reconciled to you through the saving work of Jesus Christ. We live in this world that still is so wondrous and awesome. And you have made us in your image and have recreated that image through the saving work of Jesus Christ, and are in the process of restoring it. And you will one day make us perfect in holiness. And so, Lord, we praise you for all of these blessings. Oh, Lord, fill our hearts with thanksgiving, because that is when we are focused upon you, and that is when we truly enjoy you and the life that you have given us to live. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.